Good morning. It's good to be here. I wasn't sure if I would make it for the first service. Left my home at 7 o'clock and it was all going well. Looking forward to a black Americano and a muffin in the coffee shop. And then my sat-nav suddenly jumped from you're due to arrive at 8:32 to 9:05. And I'm thinking, what's all that about? And then suddenly, you know, that dreaded red line appears on your GPS. And it said to me, there is a delay of 30 minutes on your route, but you're still on the same, the best route. And I stood in traffic just outside Rochdale for about, probably about an hour, nearly an hour. So thank God, got here on time. And the wonderful car park people kept me a car parking space. So that was amazing as well. So thank you for that. Thank you for looking after me. And thank you for the glorious privilege of being able to share the word of God with you. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to jump straight in. We're going to get to it. And I'm going to read something from the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm going to jump into a reading right at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and then we'll just read the first few verses of chapter 12. If you are looking that up and you want to find that in your Bible, whatever platform your Bible is on, let me just give you a little bit of background. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians from a Jewish background, hence the book's called Hebrews in that regard. And he is encouraging, or maybe she, we're not quite sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. They are encouraging us to stay with Jesus. All through the book, we've got this gorgeous theme of better, better, better. Jesus is a better Savior. We have a better way. There is a better hope. And we get this incredible sense of better that runs through the whole beautiful book and really encouraging us as followers of Jesus to stay with it. And then we've got this amazing chapter, chapter 11, where the writer to the Hebrews gives us tons of brilliant examples of people who stuck with it, essentially, people who just kept going and kept their focus on the things of God. And then this chapter climaxes right at the end, and then we move beautifully into chapter 12. So let me just read these few verses for you. Verse 39 of chapter 11, referring to all these wonderful people we've just read about in chapter 11, the writer says this: "These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what was promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." And then it says this: Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's all the people in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Next Sunday, we begin Passion Week. We're on the build-up, as we heard in the announcements, to Easter. And next Sunday, we'll begin the big run-in to the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we are hopefully preparing our hearts as followers of Jesus to think about that, I wanted to encourage you to lean into this gorgeous idea that the writer to the Hebrews has given us. He says this: fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's just talked about all these amazing heroes in chapter 11 who have run their race, who have endured and got through. But he says the ultimate inspiration, the ultimate goal and example, the ultimate person who's going to help me and you to keep running our race is when we fix our eyes on him. And as we look at Passion Week, as it's approaching, we can remind ourselves that actually Jesus fixed his eyes on an amazing goal for us. That actually what he ultimately did through his death and resurrection was because, and to quote one of the Gospels, his face was set like flint toward Jerusalem. He had his eyes fixed on what the Father wanted to do for him. And there's a gorgeous play in this little verse, these few little verses. It says us, you should fix your eyes on the one who also learned to fix his eyes on the goal. We should be people who are fixed on Jesus, like we've been worshiping this morning, fixed on him. But one of the reasons that our eyes are fixed on him is because his eyes were fixed on the purpose of the Father for us. And therefore, not only is he our Savior, which is the number one idea, he died and rose from the dead, and that's why he is our Savior, and that's why we are saved. But he also becomes, at an amazing level, our example to live for him, and we can follow his example by learning to fix our eyes in the same way that he fixed his eyes. Whatever our focus is, Jesus must remain at the center of it. Whatever our ambition is, Jesus must be at the center of it. And whatever our circumstances are, Jesus must be at the center of it. Why? Because the writer to the Hebrews says he is the author of our faith. The writer to the Hebrews says he is the perfecter of our faith. And he is one who not only secured our faith, but he is the supreme example of our faith, as you and I individually, and also as we collectively as the bridge run our race for him. And as we look at this amazing few verses, I want to focus in on this idea of the joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This gorgeous idea that Jesus had his eyes fixed on this joy. Whatever this is, what is this joy? Look what it says in our verse. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's a couple of things that I want to unpack from this amazing statement. There's at least four ideas very, very quickly I want to encourage you with. That as we fix our eyes on Jesus, here's what Jesus teaches us. Jesus teaches us what joy is. And when we look at this passage, joy isn't just this idea of feeling good about yourself or feeling happy or feeling blessed or having something wonderful happen to you. This passage really leans into a deeper understanding of joy. It says, for the joy set before him. Now, when we read the rest of the verse, you've got this idea of he endured the cross, he scorned the shame, and he sat down. So because of this joy, Jesus then does three things. And sometimes we can read a verse like this and think, well, the joy of Jesus was to die on the cross. But actually, that's not what this verse is saying. Very subtly, this verse is saying that there is a joy even before the cross that Jesus has taken hold of. And when we lean into it carefully and follow the trajectory of the book of Hebrews, here's the joy. The joy that Jesus has was knowing and doing the will of the Father. That's it. That's his joy. That's what he's fixed on. Now, the detail of that joy involves dying and rising from the dead and all the stuff that goes around that. But the joy that Jesus has is that he knows the will of the Father and he wants to do it. Now, once you settle that that's your joy, then the detail comes second. All right? Now, this is a big idea in this verse. The joy has so consumed Jesus that he's willing to do a whole bunch of things which on the surface aren't joyful. Dying on the cross is not a joyful event. Who knows that? Being surrounded by shame is not a joyful event. But the writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. Jesus is so consumed with the heart and the will of the Father. I have to be careful what I say here. That actually, it doesn't really matter what the Father is asking him to do. He's going to do it. Because he's so consumed in the desire to please the Father. The joy that is led before him. Beautiful idea here. We could almost imagine of putting something on a plate and putting it on a table in front of you. That's the image of the word. This joy is led before him, put before him. And the joy that Jesus has that is put before him is that he delights to do the will of the Father. And as we think about Passion Week, we got to keep that in our heart. This is not Jesus mechanically doing what the Father's asked him to do. This isn't Jesus just going through his motions of destiny. Well, he has to do that. The writer to the Hebrews goes much further. And he says, no. The joy that he has is to do the will of the Father, even though some of the things the Father's going to ask him to do are going to be really, really difficult and really, really painful. He is consumed with joy. This is not Jesus going to the cross with his arm up his back. This is Jesus wanting to honor and adore the Father. And when we think about Good Friday as it's approaching, when we think about his death on the cross, when we think about his resurrection, that's not just think about it in terms of, oh, well, this is something he had to do for the sins of the world. No, think about it from the writer to the Hebrews. This is something he wanted to do for me and for you. Does that make sense to you? And it's this idea that there's a joy consuming him. It's the joy is not in the thing that he's going to do, because who could be joyful about the cross? Rather, the joy is in honoring the will of the Father and delighting in what the Father wants for him. Now, if me and you can just grab that idea, that's a game-changing idea. We tend to focus on what the Lord wants us to do. And that's okay. But imagine if our focus was on simply delighting the Lord. That's our goal. The goal is to get his heart. The goal is to please him. The goal is to honor him. The goal is to love him. Then once we settle that, once that really is there, then the what he's asking us to do is going to more easily follow. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But we're going to move to a place. Can I say this carefully? We move from a want to, a have to a want to. We move from, do I have to do this as a Christian, to I want to do this. Even though it's difficult, even though it's painful, even though it may even be expensive sometimes, I want to do it. And it's not necessarily the thing that you want to do. It's the heart of the Father you want to please. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? I was in Singapore last summer. And those guys love to eat. It's like a national obsession in Singapore to eat. And after one particular service, they said, Dr. John, we want to take you out for dinner. Now, what would have been lovely would have been if they'd have asked me what sort of dinner I wanted. Do you know what I mean? But I've got so used to sort of people just taking me to a restaurant. You find out, right, that is what it is, okay? And so they said to me, we're going to take you out to a restaurant. It's our favorite fish restaurant. Now, I like fish. I enjoy fish, but I'm nervous about fish. And part of the reason I'm nervous about fish is because we don't eat a lot of fish, certainly not exotic type fish that they would do in Singapore. I'm a bit nervous about like what to pick, what to eat, what bit of the fish do you eat, what bit of the fish don't you eat. And if it comes out looking like a fish, what do I actually do with that when it comes? Because like most of the fish that I eat, it doesn't look like a fish. It's already been sliced, diced, cleaned and put on the plate, right? But in Singapore, often they will bring you out a fish that looks like it's just been caught out of the river, right? Head, tail, eyes, the whole toot. And I've learned, being with my Singaporean friends, one of the most delicious delicacies in the fish is the skin of the fish. The skin of the cheek of the fish. And they've even tried to encourage me to maybe pop the odd eye into my mouth and stuff like that. So when they said, we're going to a fish restaurant, there was a mixture of, oh, that's good, If only you'd have asked me what I wanted first. And so I went. Now, I have to say, the food was amazing. And I've just learned a little trick over the years. Look, I'm not very good with fish, so you're going to have to guide me. You're going to have to help me. And they love that. They love, like, being the expert in the room and helping you with all of that. Now, in truth, I would have preferred a steak. Or even really good Chinese food. But everything was fish. All of it was going on. And it was humongous. I should have put a picture of for you. A humongous boiling pot of all assortments of fish. And actually, I did enjoy it. I had a great time. It was great fun. But the reality was, really, I wouldn't have chose that. I was doing that for them. Every now and again, brothers and sisters, we're going to have to make mature options. That if it was left to me and you, wouldn't do that. But because the Father wants fish. Come on, are you with me? The cross, I'm fairly certain, the cross would not be what Jesus would have chosen. But the Father wanted it. Come on now. Come on now. And what we must be careful to avoid is only delighting in the will of the Father that fits our agenda. Okay? Father, I'll do your will as long as it's steak. Come on now. Who's with me? We've all lived long enough in the room to have had those moments, haven't we? And yet when we celebrate Jesus and Passion Week, we must remember that probably Jesus wouldn't have chose this direction as a man, but he is drinking the cup, to use a Gethsemane analogy, because that's the cup the Father wants him to drink. That's the joy. My goodness. And if you and I can move into that joy, what a difference it makes. We stop focusing so much on the fish. And we focus on the Father. Come on, are you with me? That might help someone in this room. Maybe there's a plate of fish in front of you and you'd rather not eat it. But the heart of the Father says, come on, work with me here. Stay at my table. Work with me and let me help you. And that becomes, it's the will of the Father that becomes our joy. Does that make sense to you? For the joy set before him. And then what do we learn? My goodness, it gets, if that's a wee bit of a challenge, it gets a bit more edgier as we move into the verse. For the joy set before him, look at the second thing. He endured the cross. Here's what it's teaching us. Because of joy, we can endure. If our joy, Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Sometimes really hard to understand what he means by that. I think Nehemiah's leaning into the same idea as the writer to the Hebrews. The joy of serving the Lord is my strength. Actually, doing what he wants becomes my strength. And here's an amazing consequence of moving into joy that's centered not so much on what we're doing, but on the heart of the Father. When that happens, here's what happens. It gives us the strength to endure. It's not a cool word, endure, but the writer to the Hebrews loves it. You need to just trust me on this. You can check this out. But in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews uses the same root word three times. Some translations, especially the English Standard Version, catch a hold of this, and they translate it endurance each time. And the noun to endure is in verse 1, and then the verb to endure is in verse 2 and 3. And so if you're reading it in the language of the writer to the Hebrews, you couldn't help but notice what he's doing there. He's repeating the idea endure dynamically in each of the three first statements of this chapter. And the word for endure there is really amazing. It's two words jammed together, and it literally means this, to be under, but to remain under. So it's this gorgeous idea that endurance here is staying under. I love that picture. Now, when me and you think of endurance, we maybe think of, you know, someone running a marathon or something, or you know, going to the gym and trying not to die on the treadmill, or something like that. We have a very physical image of endurance, right? And rightly so. That's a great image. But here the image is slightly different. It's this idea that whatever the Father has put on Jesus to do, Jesus has chosen to remain under it. He could escape theoretically, but he won't. He's staying under what the Father has asked him to do. And of course, in this context, what's the Father asked? The cross. And Jesus endures the cross. Note that, ladies and gentlemen. He did not enjoy the cross. Now, let me just pause here and say something to all of us and challenge people online and people here with us about our own journey as disciples. The one act that changed the destiny of the world was endured. And over the years, I've met gorgeous Christians, and here's the attitude. I'm not enjoying this very much. I'm out. It doesn't feel good to me. I'm out. Come on now. This isn't what I signed up for. I'm out. Now, I get that. I'm not judging anybody. I totally understand that. But this is why the writer to the Hebrews gives us this detail. Because he's saying this. Who enjoys the cross? Maybe if you're a masochist or something, you would enjoy the cross. But most people are going to look at the cross and all that that's entailing, humiliation, physical torture, isolation, and abuse, and go, what's to enjoy about that? The cross wasn't enjoyed. It was endured. You're here, I'm here, because Jesus endured. And the Garden of Gethsemane is an amazing picture of this choice of endurance. He literally says to the Father, if it's possible to take this cup away from me, please take it away. But then he goes on to say this, but not my will, but yours be done. That's the moment of remaining under. Who wants to drink that cup? Not me. But remember, what's happening? Jesus is consumed with joy to do the will of the Father. And because that's his joy, he is able to look at a moment of excruciating pain, and not just physical pain, spiritual, emotional, psychological, and physical pain, and he's able to make a choice to remain under. I love that. Are you with me? A few years ago, our family came through a very difficult season, and we decided to sort of celebrate survival by going to Disneyland Paris. Now, that wasn't the only thing we were doing. We were visiting Paris. None of us had really visited Paris. I'd passed through Paris, but I'd never really been in it. So we did a family sort of 5-day break in Paris. Booked a really, really cheap little hotel in Paris, which was a very interesting experience. And then we walked everywhere and did lots of stuff, did bike rides. It was an amazing, amazing 4 or 5 days in Paris, and a really outstanding. And the little climax of the trip was going to Disneyland. Now here's the thing. The climax of that trip and going to Disneyland Paris was not my climax. The thought of rubbing shoulders with Mickey and Donald in a French accent was not filling me with any level of joy whatsoever. Added to that, I am terrible at rides. So I just look at an advert for Alton Towers and I feel sick. I suffer from terrible motion sickness, so I love flying, and yet every time I get on a plane, Lord, please help me to keep my breakfast in my stomach this morning, especially if they're smaller planes. I really do struggle with motion sickness, so I just look at a roller coaster and I go, why would anyone want to do that, right? So I know I may be reflecting my age, but I don't think I am. I think it's just genuinely, it's something I don't like. So I'd rather just, you know, let's grab a coffee shop and chill out together and enjoy our holiday. But of course, for children, etc., that's a boring thing. And so we all went off to Disneyland. And so I made this agreement. You can all go on the rides and I'll hold the coats. So I was like Billy No Mates. In Disneyland Paris, sitting there with the jackets and the bags and the coats and a book and a cup of coffee. And you sort of think, John, you're so boring. Why would you do that? And actually, here's the thing. I didn't really want to do it. I didn't want to go to Disneyland Paris. I could think of a million things I would rather do. Now, I know you're looking at me thinking, get over yourself. Lighten up, embrace the Mickey in you. I know you're sort of saying that to me, but honestly, none of that. It still doesn't. I've no interest in it. The thought, well, why not go to Florida? At least it's warm there. Yeah, so you're just standing in the heat for hours waiting to get on a ride that's going to make me sick. So I don't want to do it. It's the opposite of what I enjoy. But I did it. And I should have got much more response to that I did it than you gave me. Because while they're all enjoying the rides, I'm Billy No Mates holding the coats. I'm sitting there with my Kindle. I'm sitting there with a cup of coffee trying not to look odd as people are embracing the Mickey in them, right? Actually, can I say this, Anna? I know our family have laughed about it. Don't want to make light of it. But that was a moment of endurance. I spent the guts of 5 hours. Thank you. At last, listen, I've spent an hour on the M62 in a traffic jam. You know, you need to give me more love than you're giving me right now. Come on, people. I spent the guts of 4 or 5 hours literally doing nothing so that my family could enjoy those rides. I should have got Dad of the Year award for that. And what made it worse was I paid for it. Are you with me? Please don't fall out with me when I say this. I didn't want to be there. I wanted to be with my kids. I wanted to be with my wife. If Mickey talks to me, I'll have a chat. I may even give him a hug. But I actually didn't want to be there. It was a moment of remaining under. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. In doing the will of the Father, this is what Passion Week tells us. There are going to be places you're going to end up and you don't want to be there. This is the last place you want to be. This is the last thing you want to be doing. And yet the will of the Father says, look, this is what I need you to do. I just need you to hold the coats. I just need you to be the support to the kids as they get on those rides. This is what I need you to do. And I know it's not exciting. And I know it's not very sexy. And I know it's not what you want. But I want you to do this for me. And every now and again, as followers of Jesus, there are moments where we simply have to remain under. Now, there are moments we can get out of it. There are moments we can escape. There are other moments like Jesus now has where the cup is handed to him and there's no way out. And Jesus says, okay, I'll drink it. He remains under. My goodness, listen, when we're breaking bread together in Holy Week, when we're taking that piece of bread and that cup, remember the person that you are celebrating when you break that bread and drink that cup endured every moment of that for you and for me. This wasn't some sort of cakewalk for Jesus. This wasn't easy for Jesus. Everything within Jesus said, I would rather be somewhere else. But for the joy. Come on. For the joy set before him. Does that make sense to you? And if you think that's tough, we have one more little step before we draw this to a close. The writer to the Hebrews goes further. He says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. Wow. So we've got a cross that is endured, and we've now got shame that is scorn. Now, the word here for scorn is really lovely. It's a couple of words jammed together. And when you break them apart and put them back together, we get this gorgeous meaning of literally to scorn is to think against. I love that. I love that. I love this idea that scorning here is a deliberate decision to think against. I know what this is going to cost me. I know what this looks like. I know the shame that this is going to bring to me and to my family. And in a first century world where an honor-shame culture dominated everything, Jesus understands he is about to be profoundly shamed. His family, his mother, his brothers and sisters are about to be profoundly shamed. His disciples are going to be shamed. And what does he do? He deliberately, intentionally, and with an act of resistance, thinks against the shame. He says, I know what it looks like, but I'm going to resist the shame. I'm going to actually embrace something that on the surface of it is going to bring shame, but if I resist the shame, it's going to produce something in the long run beyond that shame. And he thinks against it. He pushes against it. It's an act of resistance. And everything in his culture will say what happens to him on the cross is shame, capital shame. And he thinks against that idea. He pushes back against the shame that naturally comes from doing the joy of the Father. What? Hold on a minute. The joy of the Father brought him shame? Surely that's a contradiction, yeah? In the same way that the joy of the Father brought him pain. And the Father's not some sort of cruel God. He is the compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. But sometimes, not all the time, thankfully, sometimes when we're doing the will of the Father, sometimes the joy of that will brings us to a place where we must endure pain. Well, no, this is not what you turned up to hear. And sometimes the joy of doing the will of the Father helps us to scorn shame. Here's the paradox. Here's the hard idea at the heart of the writer to the Hebrews and these amazing words that he gives us about a better way. He says that the joy of the Father can bring pain and shame. And if you read chapter 11 very, very closely, there's a whole bunch of people in there who in doing the will of God found pain and shame. Now, that wasn't the end of their story, but it was part of it. And so often we want a journey, and why not, that has no pain and no shame. And I would say, of course, the desire of the Father is that he wants to lead me and you into good paths that bless us and help us. And actually, I think that's his primary call and goal for all of his children. He wants me and you to enjoy the fullness of all that he has for us and all those amazing blessings. But there may be moments when embracing the joy, there's a bit of pain that must be endured for him, and some shame that comes because we're associated with him. Now, I'm not expecting many amens there, but I do want you to think about that. And if the Son of God was not exempt from pain and shame, why would we be? Now, is pain and shame a constant? No, I don't think so. Certainly hasn't been in my journey, and I don't think that's a biblical expectation. But every now and again, for the joy of the Father, there is pain to be endured and shame to be resisted. Are you with me? Many of you will know I'm a Liverpool fan. And I don't get to go and watch Liverpool very often for lots of reasons, and not worth going into at this moment. But every now and again, I get an opportunity to go and watch Liverpool. And normally it's because a very, very kind person offers me a ticket to go. So I was offered, there's a guy in our church, his dad was a season ticket holder. He offered me to go and see Liverpool against Bournemouth when Liverpool beat them 9-0. And I couldn't go. Oh. It was painful watching Match of the Day that night, where I missed 9 goals at Anfield. And this guy, who's a season ticket holder, had a it wasn't just a seat. It was some special seats going on there. So I missed that. So actually, I've tried to take the opportunities where I can. And a couple of years ago, I was offered the opportunity to go and watch Liverpool against Watford. At Watford. Okay, so a friend of mine was a season ticket holder, and his son's a season ticket holder, and he was the pastor of Wellspring Church, Watford, and I was down that weekend ministering, and just by the grace of God, Liverpool were playing Watford that weekend. And some of you may remember, those for or against, may remember Liverpool won the league that season. Watford ended up being relegated, and Liverpool were on this 44-game unbeaten run type thing, so there was a record on the line. And we were pushing for the Premier League. I was so excited. Now, here was the catch. Here's the catch. I got to watch my beloved Liverpool, but because my friend's son gave up his season ticket, I had to sit in the Watford end. Now, if you've ever had that experience, it's the closest thing to Protestant purgatory you're ever going to experience, all right? And I thought, no, this will be great. Liverpool will stuff them. I'll have an amazing time. And so my friend said, look, the area of the ground you're in, they're all pretty friendly, but he was expecting Liverpool to hammer Watford that day. He said, look, if Liverpool go 3-4 up, you mustn't rub it in. You just got to be cool with it all. Now, these guys, they're all very nice. They might, you know, throw various parts of your body onto the pitch if you don't behave. I said, no, no problem. I'm a well-behaved Christian. I can do all of that for you. And so we're going for it. And as the match progressed, I realized two things. Number one, Liverpool couldn't have bought a goal that day. They were rubbish. And Watford looked like they were going to do a number on us. The first Watford goal went in and everyone around me jumped up. And I sat there. And it soon became apparent to everyone around me that I was not a Watford season ticket holder. And so the word went out, Liverpool fan, sitting beside Tim. Goal number two went in, and I managed to stand up when the second goal went in. When the third goal went in, I was standing right behind the guy who scored it. So a guy called Troy Deeney hit the ball from just inside the touchline. And as soon as he hit it, it was an amazing shot, actually. It was the only place he could have hit it and scored. He hit this ball as straight as an arrow. And as soon as he hit it, because of where I was sitting, I knew it was in the net. And so did everybody around me. And so they all jumped up and they're giving it large to me and they're, you know, all this sort of stuff. Because at 1-0, they all thought Liverpool would come back. At 2-0, they thought Liverpool would come back. At 3-0, they're thinking, it's all over. Istanbul's not going to happen in Watford. It's going to be fine. And I sat there in absolute agony. And this was the most humiliating moment. This was the most humiliating moment. Everybody around me started singing to me. And they started singing, can we play you every week? And I said to my friend Tim, if Liverpool score, I'm going to invade the pitch on my own. I don't care if I get arrested. I've had enough of all of you. I'm literally going to go down and I'm going to jump onto the pitch and see what happens. That's how bad I felt. And I was surrounded by people bombarding me with friendly abuse. I suspect if I'd have been in the Man United end as a Liverpool supporter, the abuse would not have been so friendly, may not have survived the day. But I was enduring friendly abuse. And you know, that day, I had to learn to literally scorn the shame. And for the love of my team, I didn't walk out. Ironically, if I'd been watching this at home, I'd have turned the TV off, probably 3-0 down. But I didn't walk out. I stuck with it. And actually, you know, all the people around me were quite impressed by my ability to not retaliate. But it was a moment where, surrounded by shame, I had to make a decision. Am I going to stay with this or not? I know it's a daft illustration and a daft example, but sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, you can be doing the will of God, and the world around you neither gets it nor appreciates it, and may even push back against it and resist it, and may even bring levels of abuse or antagonism towards you, because you are doing the will of the Father. If that's you right now, if you're in a home where that's happening, if you're in an office where that's happening, if you're in a community where that's happening, if you're in a place where that's happening, without any way minimizing what you're going through, I want to say to you, you're in great company. Because Jesus was surrounded by shame, and yet he made a conscious decision for the joy of the Father, not for the shame. Who wants to be humiliated at Watford? I didn't enjoy it at all. And I suspect the thousands of Liverpool supporters who paid for their tickets and travelled down from Liverpool weren't enjoying any part of it. Who wants to experience pain? I don't know anybody that enjoys that. And yet there are moments when, for the joy of the Father, we resist the shame. For the joy of the Father, we say, his joy, his will is worth the cost. His will is worth what I am going through. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. I would rather it not happen. I would have rather Liverpool won that day, but we lost. And I endured that shame. I scorned that shame. And Jesus, on our behalf, please forgive me for even remotely associating my day in Watford with the magnificence and glory of Jesus' decision to die on the cross. But that idea of saying, no, I will not accept the shame for the joy set before him. Does that make sense? And next week, when we begin Holy Week, and maybe when we get to Good Friday and we're thinking about Jesus on the cross, remember, everything about that experience is shame filled. It's not Hollywood. The reality is, every person that looked at that naked man on the cross, brutalized and tortured, saw shame, saw defeat, saw brokenness, saw something that couldn't possibly be the will of God. And yet, the man hanging on the center cross was saving the world. Come on now. And when he rose from the dead, all that shame vanished. Where there was shame, there's now glory. Where there was shame, there's now majesty. Where there was shame, there's now supernatural blessing coming on Jesus and through Jesus, proving him to be the Son of God because he rose from the dead. But when we're looking at him 3 days earlier, that doesn't look like God. That doesn't sound like God. That couldn't be God. And yet what you're looking in that bloody, humiliated mess on the cross is the joy of the Father. Wow. Wow. The band want to join us? You finishing with a song? You guys finishing with a song? Yeah. Let me close then by saying this. Look at the final words and we're done. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So the joy is the will of the Father. And what does the joy do? Out of joy, or because of joy, I can endure. Because of joy, I can resist the shame. And look at this as I bring this to a close. Because of joy, I can finish. Look at this. It says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's really deliberate image. Having died, having rose, by implication, having ascended back to heaven, what does he do? Sits down. Finished. It can be no coincidence that the final words of Jesus on the cross, or final word, actually, of Jesus on the cross, if you read it in the Greek text, is finished. Just as God finished creation back in the book of Genesis, and the glory of that Sabbath, seventh day, came to the world of his magnificent rest, now Jesus on the cross declares finished. And because of that, you and I can enter into his Sabbath rest. The writer to the Hebrews says, we can enter into a rest that has been purchased for us by the grace and the mercy of God. That actually, getting to heaven, having my sin forgiven, has nothing to do with my work, but everything to do with his work. Everything to do with what he has done for us. That when you and I cross the threshold of those magnificent gates of heaven, we're getting into that magnificent place, all because of what he did. Not one little thing I did is getting me into heaven. Everything that he did is securing my eternal salvation. And when we're worshiping him face to face, and the band are helping us to do that now, when we're worshiping him face to face, when we're no longer worried about our mortgage and the cost of living emergency and what North Korea is going to do and what's going to happen in Russia and what's going to happen in the Red Sea and who's going to do what next, when all of that is not only a distant memory but expunged from our memory, we will celebrate the fact that the one reason we are here, it's because the Son of God, for the joy set before him, endured abject pain and humiliation, scorned the shame, and finished the will of the Father. And because of that, someone like me gets to enjoy eternal salvation and eternal hope. Ladies and gentlemen, may this magnificent attitude of Jesus be our attitude. That you and I, like him, would say, Father, I want your will. Father, I want your heart. Father, I want to please you. And I pray for myself and for you that that becomes our joy. And if that can become the joy of you as an individual follower of Jesus, if that can become the joy of this magnificent church community, then actually it gives us the strength to stay under, to endure when we would rather say no. It gives us the strength to scorn, resist, think against the shame. Shame that none of us enjoy and none of us want. And it gives us the strength to finish what we started. We're going to heaven because Jesus finished what he started. You're saved because Jesus finished what he started. You have a hope in the future because Jesus finished what he started. And the writer to the Hebrews says, look at him. Look at him. Fix your eyes on him. He goes on to say, consider him. Beautiful idea. He says, fix your eyes on him. And then he says, make sure your mind is fixed on him. Consider him. Use your eyes and your mind. Consider him who for the joy set before him endured the cross for you, scorned the shame for you, finished the race for you and sat down for you and for me. And the writer to the Hebrews says, consider him. Why? So that you will not lose heart and give up. And ladies and gentlemen, we serve a Savior who knows what it is to endure the pain and scorn the shame and do it not because he enjoyed any of those things, but because he was consumed with love for the Father. May that be our hearts. May we be people consumed in him, and because of that, be able to do whatever he wants us to do, and not just start it, but eventually sit down and finish what he has called us to. Why don't you stand with me? The band are going to lead us in a song. And as I came in the room, I was so touched by the Jesus-centricity of our songs. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Let your thoughts be fixed on Jesus. Why? Because when we fix our eyes on him, everything makes sense. When we fix our eyes on him, crosses can be endured. When we fix our eyes on him, shame can be scorned. When we fix our eyes on him, what looks like an unjoyful moment can be filled not just with the joy of experience, but with the joy and knowledge that we are doing the will of the Father. As we fix our eyes on him, we don't just start, but we can finish. Wherever you are, brothers and sisters, wherever you are where you are. We have the life that we have. We have the hope that we have. We have the peace that we have. We have the salvation that we have, because the one who went before us was consumed with the joy of the Father and gave his best and his all for us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. Wherever we are, may our eyes be fixed on you, Lord Jesus. Wherever we are, may we consider you, Lord Jesus. In the moments of our own pain, may we remember the one who endured the cross for us. In the moments of our shame, may we remember and celebrate the one who resisted the shame for us. In the moments, Lord, when we feel like giving up, may we remember the one who not only started it, but finished it. And Lord Jesus, may you lift our hearts and our eyes. May you lift, Lord God, our desires towards you. And may each of us be men and women consumed with the joy of the Father. May, Father, your will become our joy. May your will become our will. May your desire become our desire. May we be a people that aren't just consumed with having to do something, but a people that want to do it for you. Lord, may your joy consume us. May your will consume us. May your love consume us. So that, like Jesus, we may endure the cross, whatever cross we face, that we may scorn the shame, and we may finish our race. Lord, I pray your blessing upon every person in this room, every person online, every family situation, every circumstance, every need, every anxiety, every worry, every thought. May it come under the Lordship of Jesus this day. And Lord, may your name be glorified and honored in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.